Turn, if you would, to the book of Ecclesiastes. We have been slowly going through the book, partly due to the fact that our young people are studying it for youth camp and getting all kinds of questions on the book of Ecclesiastes. So the easiest way of dealing with them is to deal with it all at once rather than a little bit here and a little bit there. So turn, if you would, to chapter 5. Chapter 5, and let's read down through this chapter, and then we'll make some comments on it. There are outlines, or were outlines, on the table in the lobby of the book, and we're following the outline that Walter Kaiser gives concerning the book of Ecclesiastes. So chapter 5, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth. Let thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also divers vanities. But fear thou God. Thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province. Marvel not at the matter. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eateth little or much. The abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely, riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. But those riches perish by evil travail. He begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. He came forth of his mother's womb naked, shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a sore travail, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? All his days also he eateth in darkness, and he hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun, all the days of his life, which God giveth him, is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. And we'll end our reading there at the end of chapter 5 and trust the Lord will bless even the reading of his word for his name's sake. Let's bow our hearts in prayer this morning and ask for the help of the Spirit, not only in this class, but in the other classes that are meeting at this time. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. Gracious Father, we come to thee this morning thanking thee that we can meet here with those of like precious faith. We're thankful, Lord, for all of your goodnesses to us this past week. And Lord, now you have gathered us together again. We're thankful, Lord, for bringing the Griders up and giving them safety on the road. We trust that you will make their time of blessing here, a time of blessing and fellowship as they meet with one another and as they meet with thee. Lord, we pray that for all of our people this day, that we would not merely meet one with another, but that we would meet with thee, that we would know thy help and presence and thy grace. Lord, we would ask for a fresh cleansing of the blood of Christ. We would ask this morning for a fresh infilling of thy Spirit. May he come upon us. May he help us. May he guide us and direct us, even as we study the word that he has written. Lord, be with our children this morning. We ask that as the Sabbath school teachers open the pages of thy word, that, Lord, you would open their hearts, that each one of the children would hear thy voice, that they would have an experience with thee for themselves, that they would know thee, that they would love thee, that they would walk with thee. Lord, come and help this day. Lord, we know that apart from thy moving, nothing for eternity will be done today. And Lord, we come then looking to thee to move in our midst, to move in our hearts. Lord, move this day, even at the outset as we gather together around thy word. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Ecclesiastes is by all confession a very difficult book. There is no book like it in Scripture. There are books dealing, as we have said, with wisdom, but the focus of this book is not merely on wisdom, as you have it in Proverbs, but has to do with more of the meaning of life. What is life about? When you come to the first chapter, in verse 3, he asks the question, what profit hath a man of all his labor, which he... We labor under the sun. And when you look at life under the sun, it seems to be meaningless. When you look at life under the sun and try to find reason for why you're doing what you're doing, we have said that the theme that comes through all of this is vanity of vanities, all is vanity, or everything is vexation of spirit. When we speak of vanity, we're speaking of that which is transitory, that which is like a shadow. It's here today and gone tomorrow. And you try to find meaning to life without looking above the sun, you can't do it. Vexation of spirit has been translated the striving after the wind. The word vexation has the idea of striving. The word for spirit is the same word for wind. You're trying to find meaning to life and you can't find it. You're just looking under the sun and you people are doing this and they're doing that. One person thinks this is right, another person thinks that is right. And there doesn't seem to be any, as it were, order to the world. There doesn't seem to be any structure to the world as you just look at it under the sun. But we don't look at the world just under the sun. And when you look at it from God's vantage point, and this is what the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, continually brings us back to. When you look at it from his vantage point, the world does have meaning. He has purposes, as we saw in chapter 3. He has put things in this world. There is an order to the world. There's a right and wrong in the world because God has made it so. God has made it so. When you look to the time when there is no sun, when the day of judgment comes, where God will evaluate all of us, and he'll evaluate our thinking, our speaking, our acting, our paths. Well, that gives meaning to everything we do. That gives, as it were, a true evaluation of what this life is about. God, the Creator, has made it. He's made it with structure. He's made it to be enjoyed. And yet at the same time, he will judge all men. And that's how the book concludes. And we saw that if you believe that truth, then it drives you to finding a Savior who will indeed wash away the sin that has been committed, a Savior that will indeed in the day of judgment stand in our stead, be our representative, acquit us in that day of judgment. In other words, this book drives us to the Savior. And so when we come then to the book, it is very important that we not just pass by the book and throw it off and say, well, it's a difficult book, therefore we're not going to study it and we're not going to do any in-depth looking and thinking on the book. I believe that Solomon, in writing the book, understands things in the book that perhaps are somewhat mysterious to us. There are at times parallels in a verse that when you look at different commentaries, they They don't seem to come up with the same conclusion on each parallel. But if you understand the overall truth in the book, it will help you then to go through the book and to understand more and more of the different verses that are found in this brief writing of Solomon. I think that Solomon was writing a book that indeed would undo all the philosophers that would come after. The philosophers all try to find meaning to this life under the sun. They try to find meaning to life apart from the Creator and Judge. They can't do it. And when you read them, one seems to make a little bit of sense because he's analyzing life, but he's not getting it completely right. And then the next philosopher comes and he has to undo that. Otherwise, you're not going to buy his book. And so he writes something different. And then the next one comes along, he writes something different. And if you live long enough, you might have 100 different philosophers on your shelf, and they're all saying something different. Why? Because they don't start with the Creator, and they don't start with the Judge. They're trying to make sense out of this life under the sun. And this is where Solomon brings us. He says, you can't do it. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit is there for a man under the sun? There is really no profit. If you don't look above the sun and see that God made this world with an order to it and see that God will judge us. Now there is profit. He's going to say that over and over and over again in the book. But that profit comes from understanding what God is doing and what God has put us here to understand and to do. Now the book is divided by a refrain that comes up over and over again. It ends the first section, it ends the second section, it ends the third section. The question is, what profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? And the refrain is that the profit that he has from his labor is that he is to enjoy his labor. God has made the world to be enjoyed. That's not evil. Monastic movement would give us the impression that we've got to cut ourselves off from everything in the world, and then we would really be holy people. But that is not true. There were the ascetics who, in the early church, thought to be a holy person, and they needed to give up their life. And so it got to be the point that to give up your life meant you were a super saint. Well, they ran into trouble when, under Constantine, they stopped taking the life. So what do you do when they won't take your life? You can't become a super saint. Well, they became super saints by giving up things in the world. They called themselves God's gymnasts. One fella sat on a pole for 20 years. Sat on a pole. So you wouldn't be accused of enjoying the life that God had put here. He was holy. And that's when you had this whole idea of monasticism coming in and no marriage coming in. By refusing marriage, they thought they were now super saints. Well, we have seen where that has gone. It's ended up with all kinds of immorality and wickedness. This world was made by God to be enjoyed. It is not evil to enjoy the fruit of your labor. Whether you find satisfaction, as we have said, in the labor itself, or whether the satisfaction is not only in the labor, but in the reward of that labor. Nonetheless, God has made it so that we would labor, so that you would plant and you would pluck up what is planted, so that you would labor and you would get a payday. Now, hopefully, you can make it to be more than just a payday, and that what you are working at, it gives you some satisfaction as well. But nonetheless, most people work and they get a payday, and that is something to enjoy, and it's not something in and of itself evil. If you have riches, there's nothing wrong with riches. None, it's not evil. Now, the question is, what do you do with those riches? Will those riches satisfy you? No, they won't. Right? They won't satisfy, but it doesn't mean that it's evil in and of itself. And so he has this refrain. You see the refrain at the end of chapter 2. Verse 24, there's nothing better for a man that he should eat and drink and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. Looking above the sun, this is something God has given. That you and I labor and that we enjoy our labor. Turn, if you would, to the end of chapter 5. This is the second section now. Verse 18. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Right? Again, same theme. God has given him his portion. What is it? That he might enjoy his labors, the fruit of his labors. You come then to the end of chapter 8, verse 15. Then I commended mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry, for that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life, which God giveth him under the sun. It's good that you be joyous and labor and receive the fruit of that labor. Now, he has brought up that if you just look at it in and of itself, this too is vanity, because you might labor and accumulate wealth and you leave it to someone after you and they squander it. Or you might be brought into a court of law, and in the court of law it might be taken from you. And there may be no justice in the country in which you live. It's just stripped away from you. And that has happened to multitudes in our generation, the generation before, under communism. They just came in and stripped away the wealth of the people and took it from them. Said the common good is more important than the private citizen. And the wealth was stripped away. Well, you know, that's an injustice. And if you look at that, you say, well, how is God working out his way in the earth? If that is happening, well, God is going to judge all men. This is not all there is. This is not all there is. Now, we were in the second section here, dealing with the understanding of the all-encompassing plan of God. And we saw that in chapter 3 at the beginning, he talks about the season and purpose for everything under the heaven, time to be born and a time to die. He gives these 14 comparisons or contrast. And in that, these are things that are part of life. You can't change it. Time to be born, going to die. I don't like to think on that, but it's going to happen. The wise man understands it, and the wise man tries to prepare for that. But there's a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant. If you don't plant, you're never going to pluck up what is planted. But if you plant but don't pluck it up, then the plant rots in the ground and benefits no one. So he's giving here what God has, as it were, built into the world round about us. Some of these things were built in the Garden of Eden before man sinned. Others came into this world after man sinned. But nonetheless, this is the way it's been after man has sinned. This is the world you live in. This is God's order. This is the Creator who has made the world in this fashion. And so here you have this principle of God, a plan that embraces every man and woman and all their actions in all times. Now, if that's the case, if God is in control, he's made the world in this way, then what about injustices? What about some of these that Kaiser calls anomalies or apparent contradictions in the thesis? And that's what we went through at the end of chapter 3 and chapter 4. Oppression. You see evil, and it seems like they're getting away with evil. If God is in control and he's ordered all things, then how can there be oppression? How can there be inequities? How can that be? And he explains that it's not all over. There is coming a day of judgment. If you would quickly turn to chapter 8 and to verse 5. Whoso keepeth commandments shall feel no evil thing. It is, a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. Time, that's a created order. That's what he talks about in chapter 3, a time to be born, time to die, time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to love, a time to hate, a time of war, a time of peace. That's God's created order. Right, that gives you wisdom to know that. There is a right and there's a wrong. There is a world that has been made for the creature to enjoy and to live in. And it's an orderly world that God has made. That's why he says, remember now the Creator in the days of thy youth. But there's also coming a judgment. And while it seems, as you look at life under the sun, that men get away with evil, they are not getting away with anything. The day of judgment has not yet happened. And there will be eternal consequences for the actions of men and women, boys and girls in this life. There will be eternal consequences for what they do. And when you come to the day of judgment, then you understand that this life is not vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Then you understand that we're not striving after the wind. So he goes over some of these, what seem to be inequities. If God created the world and he put this order in the world, then how come you have these things happening in the world where it seems like men are getting away with evil? They're not getting away with it. They're not. They will be brought into account for it. Now, if you believe then, chapter 3, the last part of 3, and chapter 4, that indeed God is analyzing what is going on in the earth, then you come to chapter 5, and the most important thing is how you act before God. And there are sobering words here. You find in verse 1, it says, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. This is a warning to preachers. Maybe 5 minutes is a long enough sermon. You're going to give an account for your words. But turn, if you would, to James. James is the New Testament counterpart to the Book of Wisdom. The Old Testament has Job. James has Job. Old Testament has Proverbs. James has Proverbs. And the Old Testament has this theme of our life being like a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. And so James has that same truth as well. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. My brethren, be not many masters. The word master there is the Greek word for teacher. Be not many teachers, knowing that we shall all receive the greater condemnation, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able to bridle the whole body. And then he goes on to describe the tongue and how it boasts great things and it causes great evil. I say, when I come to this verse, it's a terror to me. I'm a teacher. And it's one thing to teach, it's another thing to do. And if I can tell you this is what you ought to be and this is how you ought to live and this is what you should believe, and then I myself am not living that way and believing that way, then there's the greater condemnation upon my head. So you have in Ecclesiastes that which to me is a terror, that which ought to be a terror to everyone. We're coming to the house of God. We're standing before him this morning. Let your words be few. Consider what you say. Consider what you do in his presence. If that were the case, so much of the worship that goes on across our land would cease. The things that are said about God, things that are said in a certain way about God would indeed be an offense, and people would stop doing that which they do at a rock concert in the house of God. They would stop doing it, knowing that they're in the presence of God, that God is evaluating their words, the way that they say their words, the music that is behind their words. He is evaluating everything about them. So he puts that warning, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. In going to the house of God, the Old Testament, they would give a number of different kinds of sacrifices. One of the sacrifices that they would give when they had sinned was the sacrifice of sin offering or trespass offering, if that sin that they committed was against one of the brethren. So you have the two types of sin offering, as it were, the confession of sin and the blood atonement being pictured to show that the only way that their sin, which has been confessed, could be cleansed is through the blood of the one who was coming, obviously pictured in the death of the animal. Then they would offer a burnt offering, because when you and I sin, we not only do that which goes against God's law, and we break that law, and we now have something, as it were, a record against us, but when we sin, we pervert our inner man. When we sin, we've got to use the mind, right? We've got to use our tongues. We've got to use our hands. And we pervert the inner man. And you remember David when he sinned with Bathsheba. Then in his perversion and his perverse thinking, he puts to death a good man. He was perverse when he did that. His inner man was twisted when he did that. And then he, for 7 months, hid that hypocrisy. Again, the inner man was twisted for those 7 months. So what does David cry out in Psalm 51? Well, he cries out for God to remove his sins, to wipe the record clean. But he also cries out what? That God would create a new heart within him. Now, he'd already had a heart created in the new birth. But he'd so twisted the inner man, he wants God to put it back. And so he says he wants God to renew a right spirit. And so he's praying for the record to be cleansed, but he's praying for the inner man to be made right again. Well, Israel, when they would offer a sacrifice, would, with the burnt offering, be consecrating themselves back to the Lord at that time. So the burnt offering had blood atonement, because consecration is not perfect. The burnt offering had the whole animal being sacrificed except for the skin, which was given to the priest. And in the whole burnt offering, the indication was you were wholly giving yourself to the Lord, and the reason you were accepted is because Christ in his sacrifice wholly gave himself to the Lord. So there was confession, and then there was consecration, and then there was communion based on the peace offering. And the peace offering, part of the animal was burned on the altar. It was given to God. Part of it was given to the priest. They would eat part of the peace offering. Part of it was given to the worshiper. It was a communal meal, indicated that all was at peace. Now, this was called a peace offering, and there are different kinds of peace offering. You're wondering where I was going with all of this, I'm sure, because there's no mention of peace offering here. But there is the mention of the giving of the vow. The vows, there were free will offerings, there were thanksgiving offerings, and there were vow offerings, where you would come and you would give. Now that everything's been made at peace, you would come and make a vow. You weren't trying to earn favor with God. You already had the favor, as was indicated in the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering. But now you came and you made vows to God. And that was part of the peace offering. And when you come here, he talks here about the seriousness of making a vow before God. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. God takes seriously your vows. Now, man may not. We're living in a day when you not only have to get someone to say what they're going to do, you have to get it in writing, and you have to get it with clause after clause after clause of what will happen to them if they don't do what is in writing. And then you need a lawyer to look over the document. I mean, that's the day and age in which we're living. We're told, I didn't live in this age, but we're told that 100 years ago, a man's word was his bond. He'd say something and that was it. That's all you needed. We're living in a time when a man's word means nothing to man. But that's not so with God. You and I come and make vows to God. He expects you to pay. He expects you to do what you say you're going to do to him or for him. Now, if you're married this morning, you've made a vow to God. I know you made a vow to your spouse, but it was before God, where you said that you would live as a husband to this wife, or you said that you would live as a wife to this man. And that's a vow. You look at our society today, that vow is being broken over and over and over and over and over again. It's a sacred vow. We have government making us promises, and then as soon as you trust in those promises concerning money that's coming your way from the government, they change it. If you changed it with the government, they get all upset, but they can change it with you at a whim, it seems. You are asked to come to work for an employer, and he's given you certain benefits, and you're given the impression that in working for that employer, there's a two-way street, and they're going to be loyal to you. And yet they demand absolute loyalty out of you. Then one day they come and they give you a pink slip for no reason, and they say you're gone. When I was in Greenville, I used to have Bible studies at Floor Daniel, and they actually fired a lot of the men that came near retirement age. They didn't want to pay retirement. So here were men working for them 30 years. They come to retirement and they fired them. So they sued. And at this time, actually the courts gave the retirement to the workers. So the next time they wanted to fire men that were getting near retirement age, they made sure that they sprinkled in some younger men that weren't near retirement age so that they couldn't have a court case saying that you're prejudiced, you're just attacking those that are getting close to retirement. I say all that to say, those men and women who are working there came to realize that the company they were working for really cared nothing for them. And would, at the moment's notice, if they wished, just drop them. Yet they wanted them not to treat the company that way. So you have in the company and employee relationship now this development that making vows, saying promises mean nothing. And we're living in such a society. And we get the impression, well, God's that way. No, he's not that way. God makes you a promise, he's going to keep his promise. Thankfully, that is true. And we've been given great and exceeding great and precious promises. And you and I trust in those promises. And when we fail, we get up and we trust in those promises. He's given us a covenant. And in that covenant, he has promised us forgiveness. He has promised us that we would know him. He has promised us that he would be our God, that we would be his people. He's given us those promises, and he's faithful in keeping those promises. But he's trying to work that faithfulness in our hearts as well, that when we make a vow to him, we keep our vows. We keep our vows. When thou vowest a vow unto God, verse 4, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou vowest. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. So when we make vows to God, it's good that we keep those vows. Obviously, there is indeed forgiveness with the Lord, or none of us could stand before him. And so he says this warning that when we come to the house of God, if you believe that God is judging all men, if you believe that God is bringing everything into account, then let that seriousness indeed control your thinking and your living when you come into the house of God. Don't be rash with your mouth. Come and prepare, as it were, what you're going to say and do. Now, when we sin, we sin with our hands, obviously. We sin with our feet. Hands reflect our actions. Our feet reflect our paths. When we sin more times than not, the thing that's directly connected to our evil in the heart is our tongue. It's our tongue. Is it not? And that's why James says, if you don't sin in tongue, you're a perfect man. You got control of that heart. All of us have hearts that are bent toward evil apart from the moving of God's Spirit. Therefore, we need with our heart to control the tongue. And when you have doubts, it oftentimes comes up in the tongue. When you have hatred, it oftentimes comes up in the tongue. When you are dissatisfied, it often comes up in the tongue. And so he's talking here about coming into the house of God and not being rash with the mouth and controlling the heart and how it utters things before God. Then he comes to verse 8, and he says, if thou seest the oppression of the poor, and violent perverting of judgment and justice for in a province, marvel not at the matter, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. Solomon obviously did not see this in his own kingdom, because he was ruling over it and making sure that there was righteousness in the place of judgment. But Solomon knew what was going on in other nations. He was a very wise man. And Solomon could see the oppression of the poor and the violent perverting of judgment. More and more, we're seeing it in our own country, but there are nations that are built on the oppression of the poor and the violent perverting of judgment. And you and I, in our little world, can't stop it. And we look at it and we say, well, is God really in charge? And Solomon says he is. And he says there is a higher than the highest. You name the highest person in that country, their Supreme Court or their president or king or parliamentary leader, whatever the highest is in that country, there is one higher. I believe he's speaking here of God. He that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they, right? Higher than those that are doing the evil. God will deal with it when man cannot. I believe that when we see evil being done, we need to try to stop it. This is what Proverbs 24 talks about. And if we see life being taken and turn our head as if it's nothing, then God holds us accountable. We need to try to stop evil from happening. But there are times we have no power. And as a nation, we may not have power to stop it. Does it matter anything to you that several million people died in Russia under communism? Does it matter anything to you that millions of people died in China under communism? Mao Tse-sung came in. They did not want the communist rule, and so they just put him to death. Millions. That did happen in my lifetime. Right? Does it matter to us? Well, it does, but could we stop it? No. Is there someone who is higher who could stop it? Yes, God allowed it to happen, and God will bring them into account. This is what he concludes the book with. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. He will bring them in to account. For the murdering of millions of people, he will bring them into account. Hitler was destroyed in World War II, but he hasn't yet been brought into account. It's coming. And there are evil men, even in our day, in some of the African countries. They have a totalitarian, wicked government. And it's completely evil. Make you cry just to read about the atrocities that are being done. And you and I can't stop it. But God can. And whether he does so now or not, in one sense, matters little to him, because he will bring them all into account. None will escape. None will escape. And so he comes here again. He's dealing with this whole thing, the anomalies and the apparent contradictions. And you see a poor being oppressed. You see violence and judgment in a province, in an area. And you say, where is justice? And Solomon says, it's coming. Everything's being noted. Everything that's said, everything that's thought, everything that's done is being noted by the higher than the highest, by the Lord himself. And so we have then him answering these inequities and telling us to be sober when we come before God. And as I said, if you believe what he is writing, and we should, if you believe what he is writing, then it drives you to the Savior daily, to hold and cling to him as the one who truly makes us right with God. Well, I run out of time again. In verse 15, he talks about coming naked out of his mother's womb. If you were to turn to 1 Timothy 6, The Apostle Paul brings that to bear, that yes, you're going to come out of the womb naked, you're going to leave naked. You're not taking anything with you. All the things that you spent your life building and preparing, the castles are really castles in the sand. You don't take them with you. Use the wealth, enjoy the wealth, use it for His glory, but remember, it doesn't go with you. You came into the world naked, you're leaving naked. Therefore, use what He has given you. Enjoy it, as He says later in verse 18. Enjoy it. Realize this is not what life is all about. And our Lord Himself actually talked about putting up treasure in heaven. That's a good bank account. Put your treasure in heaven. A place where moth cannot break, cannot eat. A place where thieves cannot break in and steal. A place where the treasure cannot become rusted. Use what He's given now to lay up treasure in heaven. And you won't be disappointed in the end. Well, we've been looking at some of the anomalies and contradictions, as well as some of the cautions and warnings that are given because of this plan and purpose of God in the earth. Verse 11 says, when thy goods increase, they are increased that eat them. What good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? Chester Matadi, when he came to me, I asked him, Chester, how much did the other church pay you when you were in Liberia? He said, $200 a month. That was a salary. Could you live on $200 a month? In Liberia at that time, that was a rich man. And he says, but I never got to spend it. Because as soon as you had $200 a month, all your relatives came to live with you. They all came with needs. And so you're given to this cousin, and you're given to that person, and that person. And when you look at your $200, it might be $20. Do not set your heart upon the wealth of this world. Use it. Thank the Lord for it. Realize you can't take it with you. So use it for His glory and for the good of His kingdom. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful that this world does make sense when we look at it from thy vantage point. We know that there are difficult things in thy word, and we truly seek thy face for your help in understanding them. Lord, as we come to thee this morning and stand in thy presence, we are grateful that the blood of Christ cleanseth from all sin. Sins committed with the tongue, sins committed with the mind, sins committed with our hands, sins committed with our feet. Lord, we are thankful that the blood cleanses from all sin. Lord, you do mark and know our iniquities. And Lord, we would ask that each one would know power today to confess sin, to consecrate the life back unto thee, and to commune based upon the blood of Christ. Lord, we need such help, and we come and ask thee for it. Lord, in this next hour, come and meet with us. Come and help us as we would study thy word together. Come and help us as we would sing to thee and give to thee and pray unto thee. Lord, we ask that you would help us to remember that we're in thy presence. Lord, we pray that we might be blessed even by feeling your presence and knowing your presence and having our hearts uncovered before thee and spoken to by thee. Lord, we fear not thee as we ought. We would ask that you would help us to stand in awe and wonder of thy great goodness and love to your people. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.